call our attention today to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Well, this may be seated. Thank you. Today's passage reveals something very real and very problematic. There's a big problem between God and us. He's holy, He's sinless, He's righteous, we're unholy and sinful and unrighteous. The problem is so serious that there's no human solution. Nothing short of a mighty act of mercy and restoration on God's part can ever rescue a sinner, can ever change a sinner, can ever make a sinner acceptable and welcome before the holy God. But God has done something to make this possible. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, your word tells us the plain truth. We've all sinned, from the inner core of our thoughts and meditations to the outer expression of sin in our actions. All of us have been lost and undone in your sight. There's no soundness in our souls unless you come and rescue us from ourselves, from our sinful nature and sinful inclinations. There's no hope for us. Show us, O Lord, how sinful we are, how condemned we are in heaven's court, and what our only hope is, that is, in the gospel, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. 3 Sundays from today will be what we call Reformation Sunday, which we celebrate every year, the Reformation of the church that happened back in the 16th century, that is, early 1500s. This was a recovery of the gospel, a recovery of the doctrine of what we call justification by faith alone, not by human works. One of the key New Testament documents in the Reformation was the book of Romans. Martin Luther received enlightenment from God as he meditated, especially on verse 17 of Romans 1:17. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He wrestled with God. He did not like the righteous. He did not like God because he was so righteous and he knew he was so sinful, until God showed him that it was not his righteousness that he could work up in his own religious practices, but it was the mercy of God, the righteousness of God that was given to him as faith was given to him. And righteousness was applied to his account by the mercy and kindness of God. Well, what I want us to do the next three Sundays is to look at several key passages in the book of Romans to help us focus somewhat on these great doctrines that were rediscovered at the Reformation. Now, St. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo in North Africa, said this: "No man can say that it is by merit of his own works, or by merit of his own prayers, or by merit of his own faith, that God's grace has been conferred upon him, nor suppose that the doctrine is true, which those heretics hold, that the grace of God is given in proportion to our own merit." So Augustine is saying, we can't earn merit before God in our own strength. It's a gift of God. It's God's grace. Well, just about all the great reformers in the 16th century were heavily locked into the book of Romans. But it wasn't just the theologians that were captivated by the truths in the book of Romans. Let me read you this quote. "This, however, this statement of Augustine, for example, was not the only layer of society to be impacted by the message of Romans. In fact, it can be stated that wherever this book was preached, it fundamentally changed the certainties about salvation of many within the medieval church." Now, here's an example of how this happened in the Italian context. Okay, here's a quote from a man who's a carpenter named Antonio. I want to see how the book of Romans affected Antonio, okay? He was an outspoken advocate. He was a supporter of the Protestant Reformation, engaging his neighbors in discussions about faith. He and his followers, among them a notary, a tailor, a tutor, a poulterer, somebody that raises chickens, an egg vendor, a knife grinder, an instrument maker, a weaver, a number of silk merchants, and a friar. All these people gave their attention to St. Paul. In due time, they denied the Roman Catholic doctrines of purgatory, sacerdotal confession, that is, confession to the priests, rosaries, praying the rose beads, Hail Mary, and other sacramental actions that on the basis of Scripture they regarded as merely superstitious. They also denied the role of meritorious works as a basis for one's salvation. You can't do any meritorious works to win your salvation. Now, John Calvin said about the book of Romans, he said, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." So it's well worth devoting our study and attention to the book of Romans. It's the great theological document of the New Testament. So our passage today in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, shows us something of how serious and deeply embedded sin is in all of us. The first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us that all the peoples of the earth, not only the Jews, but his own people, the Jews, but his own people, the Jews also, that is, the Jews and the peoples of all the nations, are guilty of terrible sin against the holy, righteous, and good God. Now, there are four points I want to bring out today in this passage. So, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Says, What then, are we Jews any better off? After all, the Jews had received the law, okay? So the first point here is the Jews need the gospel as badly as the Gentiles. The Jews like to think they're better than the Gentiles. That is, all the ethnic and cultural and linguistic peoples of the world around them. They knew that God had chosen them out of all the nations of the earth to be His special people. He had revealed Himself to the Father, their patriarch, who's Abraham, who had been a pagan idol worshiper. God revealed Himself to Abraham and called him to be His follower, to be His worshiper, and promised that through Abraham He would bless all the nations, especially through one of His offspring, the Messiah. Later, God rescued Abraham's descendants from Egyptian slavery. He revealed His law to them through Moses, and He brought them into the promised land. The law that God gave them through Moses governed the whole of their lives, what they could eat, what they could wear, what they could touch. But most importantly, it provided a sacrifice for their sins, at least a temporary sacrifice, until the true sacrifice for sin would come into world history, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would truly and completely and finally remove sin. But the pagan nations had none of these advantages. Chapter 1 of Romans, beginning at verse 18, reveals the fact that the presence and existence of God is revealed to all people, so they are without excuse. No one can say that he's unaware of the existence of God. They can say it, but it's not true. Because He's revealed everywhere. This is true for the Jew and for the Gentile. You see, the Gentiles were not the only ones. The pagan nations around were not the only ones who worshiped idols, engaged in all sorts of immoral sexual activities. Even right after their deliverance from Egypt, the Hebrew people made a calf out of gold and began to worship it and sing and dance around it like some kind of orgy they may have been having. And throughout their history, the Jews began to adopt the pagan idol worship of the surrounding nations and engaged in their various sins. But in chapter 2, Paul points out that the Jews, who were so quick to criticize the Gentiles and their practices, their sins, were guilty of committing the same sins. And Paul points out that the law that the Jews received didn't do them any good if they wouldn't obey it. They did not obey it. They repeatedly broke God's laws. They could not keep it because they had sinful, rebellious hearts. The law of God revealed God's righteous standards, His holy character, His will for them. It also helped them to understand they could not keep the law in their own human strength. God looks on the hearts of people, not exteriorly, not their exterior person. The Jews were proud of the fact that all their males were circumcised, showing that they were God's covenant people. Yet the problem was that their hearts remained uncircumcised spiritually. The power of sin in their lives could not be corralled, could not be reined in simply by a sign in their flesh. Paul says in Romans 2:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So, to please God, to have a circumcised heart, is something that the Holy Spirit has to do. God sees this, and it pleases God. The secret of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Jews did not have, and their foolish hearts remained darkened. just like the Gentiles. The second thing I want to say, which is related to the first point, is that both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel because they are guilty of grievous sin from the inside out, from their hearts to their actions. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks, that is the Gentiles, are under sin. It means sin is the overpowering power that subdues them. They're under sin. And he begins to quote several passages from the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms, which back up his point. At the end of verse 10, he says that both Jews and Gentiles, among them, there's not one who is righteous. No righteous people among the Jews? What about David? He sang sweet songs of worship to Yahweh as he herded the sheep on the hills. He loved Yahweh. But he was a sinner also. He was overcome by lust, committed adultery with Bathsheba, arranged to have her husband killed in the battlefield. The great King David, great as he was as a leader and military commander, and even a great leader in worship, was still a sinner. And his own son Solomon, a man of great wisdom, also had a weakness, it seems, for women. And he took hundreds of wives, even to the point of being influenced religiously by their idol worship. Oh, how the great ones fell. Oh, the power of indwelling sin. Oh, the wickedness of the human heart. Without the presence of God's Spirit, it is so easily led astray. And even with the indwelling Spirit, warfare continually goes on between the flesh and the Spirit all the days of our life. The pagan kings were notorious in their cruelty and barbaric practices. Genghis Khan is said to have impregnated hundreds, if not thousands, of women in an effort to populate Asia with his own descendants. Well, Gentile and Jew were great sinners. This whole passage, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, makes absolutely no difference in the indictments, the charges brought against both groups of people. The Jews have no advantage. Yes, they receive the oracles of God, the very words of God. You read the Old Testament. You read the prophets. You're reading the very words of God. They receive that. But experientially, they didn't come through. They departed from God. Among the Jews and Gentiles, there's not one person who ever lived a righteous life before the Holy God. Not the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Socrates, not Confucius in China, not Buddha in India, not Mohammed Gandhi, the great Indian philosopher and political activist, not Martin Luther King in America. None of these Gentile people in the history of the world are righteous before God. They may have gotten some pats on the back from their fellow humans. Not even among the Jews can one righteous person be found. Even among the good and godly kings such as Hezekiah, there was sin. None of these people, no one listed in the census of the human race up to this point, has understood the holiness of God, has understood how righteous He is, how righteous God is, has understood that God's glory is the supreme end and goal among His creatures. People are more interested in their own glory. No one, it says in verse 11, chapter 3, seeks for God. No one seeks the face of God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great commandment that Jesus talked about. No one in the history of the world has ever done this except our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13 speaks of how humans use their tongues, their mouths, to devour fellow humans, to slander them, to kill their reputation with malicious words. No one speaks honestly, always trying to deceive others to gain the advantage over other people. The Pharisees would sometimes engage Jesus in a conversation, and they'd compliment him. But actually, they were trying to get him in a trap. He knew their hypocrisy. He was never tricked by their hypocrisy. The last sentence in verse 13 says, the venom of asps is under their lips. What is an asp? It's a poisonous snake, especially the Egyptian cobra and the horned viper, native to North Africa. That's how the scriptures describe the speech that comes out of humans' mouths. And so the litany, the repetition, the chorus continues in verse 14 and following. The description of both Gentile and Jews in their sin does not let up. Their speech doesn't glorify God or praise him. It's full of curses and bitterness. Not only with their mouths, but with their bodies, with their feet. Their actions are shocking. Some people are swift to shed blood. Well, I haven't done that, you say. I haven't killed anybody. Well, what does Jesus say? If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Verse 18 captures the essence of the spiritual problem, the spiritual defect of the Jew and Gentile. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Their eyes are not fixed on God. Their eyes are fixed on the world. The living God is not in the equation of what matters most to them. Just look at our own culture. People running madly after material goods, entertainment, politics, alcohol, drugs, sex, influence, popularity. They wake up in the morning, they never think about God till they close their eyes at night. They do not live their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the sovereignty of God. Now, we Christians are not immune from the powerful influence of our surrounding culture. So we have to be on guard also. But we have the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in the fear of God. Oh, what a blessed thing to have the fear of God in your life. To have friends who fear God. Well, third point here, as we look at verses 19, it says, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the next point is that the gospel is needed. The gospel is desperately needed by humanity, by both Jews and Gentiles, because the works of the law cannot justify a sinner. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you cannot work yourself into heaven. You cannot do enough righteous deeds to make yourself acceptable before a holy God. We have to call upon his mercy to save us, to look to him to rescue us. And the next point is that the gospel is needed desperately by Jews and Gentiles because the law only brings the knowledge of sin. The law reveals the character of God, the will of God, And it brings the sinner into the knowledge of sin, but it doesn't save him. He must come to Christ in faith and repentance to be saved. Well, these is briefly Paul's teaching here in this part of Romans chapter 3. Now, Jews and Gentiles desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving, merciful gospel of Christ. It's true back then, it's true today, and it was true especially in the year 1517 when the Reformation began. It's when a German monk named Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. What are theses? Well, they're points of debate regarding abuses that were happening in the Roman Catholic Church. He nailed these on the church door at Wittenberg, which was like a bulletin board. And the thing that really spread it was the printing press. It had just been invented. So some of his students took those 95 theses and they had it printed and spread throughout Europe. And the Reformation fires were lit. Luther wanted to talk about these abuses in the church, such as the selling of indulgences, paying money to get your loved one out of purgatory, for example. There was a need for serious talk in the Roman Catholic Church because the church over the centuries had evolved into a massive organization that was religious, that was political. It had control and influence of all those under its dominion, including kings and princes of the nations of Europe. It was well equipped to control people's lives because people who belonged to the church, and that was almost everybody, were under its sway, its influence, its teaching. They had power to cut a person off from eternal life, to send them to hell, to excommunicate them from the church and from Christ himself. Supreme leader of the Roman Catholic Church, as most of you know, is called the Pope. He was looked upon as Christ's representative on earth, whose directives and commands are as authoritative as Christ himself. Now, had the supreme leader of the Roman Catholic Church been our Lord Jesus Christ, that would have not been a problem at all, because he was the perfect man. He was the God-man to oversee and govern and lead the church. Whatever he said, whatever he decreed, would have been the perfect will of God. And all those who listened and submitted to his righteous rule would have found peace and joy, heaven on earth. God sent his son to this earth to bear the punishment that God's people deserved. What did we deserve? What did we merit? What did we earn? We earned God's wrath against our sin. But the Son of God came from heaven. He stepped in. He held up his hand and said, "No, Father. Not them, but me. I'll take the punishment that they deserve. I will be the substitute. Pour out your wrath against their sin on me. Crush me with your righteous anger. I will do this because it's your will for me. And I will do this because of my love for the elect people of God." So Christ came and did what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot pay for our own sins. Nothing we could offer to God, no amount of religious works, could alleviate God's wrath. We were holy. We were unholy and sinful. Only Christ was holy, the sinless one. He had to step in and bear the punishment for our sins. So when God looks at his people, he does not see our manifold sins, but he sees only Christ's righteousness. We shed the dirty rags of our own sins and put on the spotless robes of Christ's holiness. There never was a more complete transaction than that. Done once and for all. Completed. Never to be reversed. The angels of heaven, I am sure, remain astounded at the action that God took when he rescued sinners. The just man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was offered up for the unjust men and women and boys and girls so that God would no longer see their sin, but only Christ's righteousness. Oh, blessed exchange that was. Blessed trade-off that was. How can God be so gracious to take away our sin and instead give us Christ's righteousness? What kind of God is this? We've never heard of a God like this, with this kind of kindness and mercy and grace among all the religions of mankind. And so the Roman Catholic Church, over the centuries, had hidden this great reality of how God rescues sinners. They obscured the way of salvation. It was hidden under a blanket of men's traditions and men's teachings that had become embedded in the church's teachings, so that people were told to substitute religious works as directed by the Roman Catholic Church, and that became the supposed road to heaven. And instead of focusing all their hope for forgiveness and eternal life in the divine, perfect work of Christ Himself and His cross and resurrection. People cannot save themselves. No amount of human effort or religious works can save a person with a sinful heart. A sinful heart is not a temporary condition, it's a permanent condition. A sinful heart produces sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. Humans are born with sinful hearts. They're not born as sweet little angels. They're born with a corrupt nature. As they grow up, it becomes more manifest. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 21, Paul describes humanity throughout the world from the beginning of human history down to the present hour. And he said, humans rejected the plain revelation of God, His eternal majesty and power, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What a terrible indictment. This is chapter 1, verse 21. What a terrible indictment that God would pronounce on the human race. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Anyone who rejects the clear evidence of God's existence revealed everywhere is a fool, says God. And when they reject God, their hearts become darkened. The scriptures are here describing every human being who ever lived, people with foolish, darkened hearts, you and me. But what is God? God is light. If there's anything to describe God, it's that He's light. Blessed light. There's no darkness in Him at all. Jesus declared, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. So let's follow Jesus. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Historically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church had covered over the light of the gospel of Christ and instead put out its own version of the gospel, its own teaching. It did not happen overnight. It happened over centuries. But the teachings and traditions of the church slowly pushed aside the teachings of the Bible on such crucial subjects as how a sinner can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, how a guilty sinner can be acquitted of his sins before a holy and righteous judge of the universe. The Roman Church thought, for example, there were two levels of sin. One not so serious, everyday sins. And another level of sins that was deadly serious that could send you to hell. Not what the Bible teaches. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching, still teaches, that a person can never know if they've been accepted by God or not. There's no assurance of salvation. The Bible teaches us that when God saves a person, He gives to him, He imputes to him, He accounts to him the righteousness of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you have to have that righteousness in yourself by your own works, by your own effort. The Bible teaches it's Christ's work, Christ's effort, Christ's imputation that gives us righteousness and justification. A key scripture that speaks of this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, the people of God, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we attain the righteousness of God? It's by being in Christ, by believing in Him. So a great substitution took place in human history. Christ took the sins of His people upon Himself, and He credited to His people His own righteousness. This was the great good news that Luther understood and rejoiced in. When he understood that all of his crawling on his knees, all of his sleeping on the floor, the cold floor, all of his fastings did nothing to justify him before God. But when he believed in Christ, when he had faith in Christ, God forgave him of his sins, gave him a new heart, gave him a new life. And he rejoiced and was never the same. Well, the gospel is desperately needed by humanity. I need it. You need it. The world needs it. Back in those days, the Jews and the Gentiles both needed it. They were both guilty of grievous sin in their lives from the inside out. The law could not justify a guilty sinner because sinners cannot keep the law of God. They have inborn sin from Adam that works itself out in thought, words, and deeds. They can never overcome that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who begins to work real righteousness, actual righteousness and sanctification in the life of the believer. The law is wonderful. It's a revelation of God's nature, but it could never save anyone. It's Jesus who saves the guilty sinners. So this gospel, this good news, that salvation is offered freely to those who come, who repent of their sins, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was the message that Paul preached, that the Reformers preached, that we believe and preach today. So let's give thanks to God that Jesus came, He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended. He's our great high priest, and He's coming again. And we just need to come to Him and bow before His Lordship and confess Him as Lord and Savior and be saved. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, for this blessed gospel, the only thing that can save helpless, lost sinners. It was true back then, and it's true today. It's become true in our lives. And how thankful we are, Lord, that You shined upon us with the eye of love. You called us out of our sinfulness, our blindness, into the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful salvation. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your rescuing action to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.